Let's turn to Psalm 84, our study for today, the design of God's presence. We'll begin by reading the psalm, and then we'll examine it more closely. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Might note this point of interest, that the word blessed or blessed occurred three times, speaking of particular persons who are such. And the first was in verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. These would be, I guess we could call them the professional clergy, the people who serve day in and day out at the temple in Jerusalem, the Levites, the priests. And then in verse 5, the second blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. These are the Jewish pilgrims, people from scattered throughout the land who are on their way to Jerusalem to attend one of the three annual feasts. And then there's the third blessed right at the end. Blessed is the one who trusts in you, kind of a general blessing of all of God's people who trust in their God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as we do. Now, there is some disagreement as to who actually wrote Psalm 84. It says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. But some people believe that the writer of the psalm was actually King David. In fact, such notable students of Scripture as Matthew Henry, John Calvin, and Charles Spurgeon all hold that view. It's really hard to take another view when you have people like that expressing their opinion. However, I don't think that it was King David, but here's why this opinion is held. In verse 9, you notice the term anointed. Look on the face of your anointed. And there is kind of an assumption that perhaps it's the anointed who is speaking here and is the writer of the psalm. And of course, that's a reference to a king, probably David. The verse can be read differently than that. It could be that the writer is asking God to bless the king, bless the anointed one. But thinking of David, there's kind of an assumption that this person who's writing this psalm is away from Jerusalem, away from, well, if it's David, the tabernacle, or later the temple, and is longing to be able to once again enter the courts of the Lord. That's a bit of an assumption, actually. But David, of course, did have those times in his life when he couldn't be in Jerusalem, when Saul was pursuing him all over the Judean wilderness. And of course, there's a time too when his son Absalom tried to usurp the throne from him, and he had to flee for his life for at times. So this is kind of the reasoning as to why David might be the author. But it does say it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And there's equally good expositors who would just stick with that. And I think that's where I would stick to, that the writer is of this group known as the sons of Korah. Now, who are they? Who were the sons of Korah? Well, in the Psalter, there are 12 psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. They are Psalms 42 through 49, 84 and 85, and 87 and 88. And here's what we know about them. They were Levites, and they were descendants of Korah. Now, you know who he was. You remember your Old Testament history about the rebellion of Korah? This man who, with 250 other Jewish leaders and Dathan and Abiram, they all rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And it's in Numbers 16. And what's so notable about that is how God dealt with that rebellion. The earth, it says, just opened up. They fell in, and the earth came together, and that was the end of the rebellion. Right there, at least a little bit continued beyond that. And it also mentions the fact that their families died with them, and I assume then that these were also implicated in the rebellion as well. But we need to conclude that some of Korah's sons did not die, because eventually we have this group who are known as the sons of Korah. Now, they were servants or Levites who served in the temple. In 1 Chronicles 26, and 1 Chronicles is written to the returnees from the Babylonian captivity, but it's looking back to the past way of doing things among the Jews. And so in 1 Chronicles 26, it speaks of the Korahites as gatekeepers, or doorkeepers, as this translation puts it. So we know this: the sons of Korah served in the temple as guards guarding the gates into the temple proper. They would have then kept out anything unclean or any unclean person. In 1 Chronicles 9, we're told some of their other duties. They were in charge of certain utensils that were used in the temple service. They did such things as counted them and made sure that none of them were missing and they were in their proper place. And we also read in that particular chapter that they were in charge of things such as flour, wine, oil, incense, spices, all things that were necessary for the worship of God in the temple. In 1 Chronicles 9, verse 32, it says they prepared the showbread for every Sabbath. But perhaps the function that they served that is most of interest to us here is that they were singers. They were part of the musicians who served in the temple. And that was a very important role that the sons of Korah served in. As to the opinion that the writer of the psalm is longing for the courts of the Lord because he can't get to Jerusalem, that's an opinion. Read the psalm carefully and you won't find anything that specifically says that. If you read Psalm 42, which is another of the sons of Korah, yes, that's in that one there is a definite statement that one's away from the house of the Lord, the courts of the Lord, and longs to be back there. So my conclusion is that it's written by the sons of Korah, one of them. This we can say for sure. The author loves to be in the courts of the Lord. And he loves his calling to be a doorkeeper. I mean, just read through that 10th verse and that becomes very clear. Because it's here at the temple that he experiences in a unique way the presence of the living God. And that's really what this psalm is about and how we can apply it to ourselves. It's about the desire that surely we find in regenerate people to experience the presence of God. And I'm not talking about some mysterious mystical thing, but a God-given appetite for worship that brings us into a deeper fellowship with God. So we'll proceed then and look over the verses here. Let's begin with the first two verses. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Just to refresh our memories, let's think back to the Old Testament. Let's think back to the days when Israel became a nation, when they were brought out of Egypt. And God made a covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant, and God dwelt in that structure we know as the tabernacle. That was his dwelling place among the people in the early days. And there were certain objects that were used in the worship of God. There was the bronze altar, and that would be the first thing that a worshiper would encounter when he came to the tabernacle because it was right at the entrance. That was where animal sacrifices were made, and the worshiper, as one who was confessing sin, would offer sacrifices to God. And of course, we understand that the lay people couldn't go into the other compartments, but everybody knew what was in those. They knew of the holy place, where there was the showbread, and the lampstand, and the incense altar. And then, of course, they knew of the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go into one day of the year. But there was the Ark of the Covenant, that most sacred object, the Ten Commandments in it, the mercy seat or the lid that was on the Ark, the representations of the cherubim, and then God who dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. Then later in the days of Solomon, the temple was built and there were similar objects in the temple. But really what made the temple so significant was not the gold that was lavished upon it, not the beautiful curtains and the intricate construction, but it was its identification with God. That's what made the temple so important. Now, let's look again at verse 2, and I want to suggest that we have that Hebrew literary device here called parallelism. We have synonymous parallelism, where one line says something, and then a second line says the same thing, but with different words, and it actually enhances it. And I would suggest this, looking at verse 2, that soul corresponds with heart and flesh. These are parts of the being of who we are. I would say longs, yet faints, corresponds with sing for joy, all expressions of worship and the emotion that may go with it. And then that these things correspond, they're synonymous, courts of the Lord and the living God. Because you see, this is how the psalmist experiences the living God. It's through the courts of the Lord. It's through coming to this temple and worshiping God in that place. And that's why it's so important to him. Now, of course, you can't confine God to a building, can you? And they knew that, and we know that. And Solomon, who was in charge of the construction of the temple, knew that. Let me read this verse to you. From 1 Kings 8, verse 27, this is where we have Solomon's prayer that he prayed at the dedication of the temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And so it is when we think of God, we speak of his transcendence, that God goes beyond the cosmos that he created. And yet we speak of his immanence, that in ways that he is kind to reveal himself to us, there's ways in which we experience his presence with us. And the psalmist, recognizing the connection between the courts of the Lord and the living God, loves the worship that takes place there. He prays toward this temple when he prays to God. He associates the temple with that God who listens to his prayer. He offers sacrifices there at the bronze altar because he associates that with the God who forgives his sins through the shedding of blood, without which there is no forgiveness. He sings praises in that temple because he associates it with his God. Now, I would suggest this to us, that we too want to experience the living God in our worship. And of course, our worship is different than that of the Old Testament saints in the tabernacle or the temple. That's because we live on the other side of the cross. As they were looking forward to what Christ would accomplish, and we are looking back to what he accomplished on that cross. We model our worship after the apostolic church as we study scripture and see what it was that the apostles taught the church to do in worship. But I'd like to think that when we preach, as I'm doing now from this pulpit, or when we teach in our classes that will begin once again a month from now, or when we pray prayers here, or when we sing hymns, and certainly when we observe the sacraments and observe the Lord's Supper, and also when we fellowship together, that in all these things we can cultivate an appetite and an expectation of fellowship with God. I think it should be so, and I think it is so, that we too, yearning for the courts of the Lord, experience the life of the living God. Let's go on to verse 3. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. I'm going to read the note here. In the Reformation Study Bible, mentions the sparrow and the swallow. Listen to this note. It's a good note. Note the playful envy expressed by the psalmist. He is jealous of the birds who are able to build their homes near the altar. In this way, he expresses his deepest longings to be as close as possible to God. I wouldn't make too much of the fact these birds are what they are. I also wouldn't believe that they really built their nests right next to the altar with its smoke and its fire, but they built their nests close. And he is, as it says, kind of playfully envying them that they have this opportunity to be so close to the God that he worships. I would make something of this, if I could, about how she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. Because don't we care to have our young learn the things of God? Isn't that one of the most important things we think about? People we want to have know Christ and be saved by him. And we want that for our children. And we take steps to cultivate that as much as we can, knowing, of course, that God must change the heart. God must give the new birth. But we play a part in that of bringing our children to the Lord. And that's always been true of God's people, the importance of bringing up our children to know the Savior. Matthew Henry said this, "For those who have a place in God's courts themselves cannot but desire that their children also may have in God's house a place and a name." And in the Old Testament, we see that. We see it in the Scriptures. We see it in Deuteronomy 6, where you have the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then it speaks about how we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul. And we teach in God's ways. You shall teach your children, or teach these laws in these ways of God diligent to your children, it says in Deuteronomy 6, 7. And then in the New Testament, it continues, where Paul says in Ephesians, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's why I think it's advisable to catechize our children, to teach them these great truths of Scripture. And it's very, very important to us. Let's go on to verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And this blessedness is on those who, like the psalmist, one of the sons of Korah, who actually have a calling to serve and to minister in the temple. They dwell there. That's where they spend their lives, in a sense. These are the priests. These are the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers. Again, I just call them the professional clergy. They're blessed, and they know they are blessed. Actually, as a pastor, I think I identify with that. Ever since I was converted to Christ and God converted me, I've had a desire to learn the Scriptures. And I still have that today. And having preached for 35 years now, and having prepared sermons over and over again, sometimes that begins a little laborious, but I always think again, how blessed I am to do this. That has contributed greatly to my ability to learn the Word of God. And think of this. I mean, I get paid to do this. Thank you, folks, for supporting me in this. But how good is that? I was thinking about the seraphim in Isaiah 6, how blessed they must be. At least I get the idea that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I get the idea that though they do this over and over and over and over, they never tire of it. And they're blessed to do that. And I think of those passages in Revelation where the saints will be gathered in heaven. There's not a lot told about what we're going to do in heaven, but we are going to worship the Lord. And we're never going to tire of doing that. Let's go on to verses 5, 6, and 7. I'll read them together here. Here's another group that are blessed. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baccal, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. And these are Jewish pilgrims. These are blessed people. They know they're blessed. They're on their way to Jerusalem to attend one of the three annual feasts, going through this valley and places that are described here on the highways. They're going to observe Passover, or else Pentecost, or booths, or tabernacles. Those were the three feasts, festivals, that in the Jewish religious year they attended. The men were must attend, and they wanted to attend, and they brought their families with them. Of course, I say they wanted to attend this. They feel blessed that they can do this because it says, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. They're going and they want to go. They're happy to lay aside their field work, their businesses, their profit-making endeavors because they're going to worship in the courts of the Lord and worship the living God. And we know that as they did this, as they made these pilgrimage, they would sing certain psalms. They're called the songs of ascents. They're ascending to Zion or to Jerusalem. They're Psalms 120 to 134. And you can look at them. You'll see every one of those has that heading, songs of ascents. And just imagine this, that as they're coming from all over Israel, it's not a large country, of course, but the closer they get to their goal, which is Jerusalem, more and more of them have gathered together on these roads and these, and it just becomes more and more glorious as they're singing together. They're already worshiping and they haven't even gotten there yet. Here's another note I want to read to you from the study Bible here about the Valley of Baccal. Listen to this. This is helpful. The name of a valley otherwise unknown. So nobody knows where the Valley of Baccal was if it actually was a real place. I suspect it was, but it stands for something too, I think. There is a similar sounding Hebrew word meaning to weep. Others identify the noun as a certain kind of tree that flourishes in dry places like the balsam or aspen. The context indicates that the valley is arid, but transformed by the presence of the joyful pilgrims. Some good thoughts in that note. This word bakah is associated with weeping, and I think that it suggests difficulties, setbacks, troubles, the kind of things that might keep one from attending the festival. And yet they're not going to let, they're going through the valley of call. They're going to go on whether there's reasons to stay home or not. I like this quote. This is Matthew Henry. He says such good things. Care should be taken to keep those roads in repair that lead to church. I like that quote. Don't let anything keep you from your gathering with the saints. And I like this thought about the, as they go, it's a place of springs. And the note they mention here, this arid place, whatever the Valley of Bacal was, is transformed by the presence of the joyful pilgrims. I really think this, that any community that has God's people living in it is blessed. Any neighborhood that has Christians living in it, that's a blessing to that neighborhood, whether it's recognized or not. Because, you know, there's many people that we all live around that they have no contact with the living God except they get from you. And the fact that you honor the Lord and the way you live and the things you do, like even being here today, well, that's a witness to those people. And that's a blessing to that people because the lives of God's people can point them in the right direction. So don't despair of being maybe the only Christian in your neighborhood. That's a valuable benefit to that neighborhood. Notice also in the words that are given here, they go from strength to strength. These pilgrims, these who are coming to worship the Lord, they go from strength to strength. And it reminds me of the fact that God is at work in his people to strengthen us, to conform us to the image of Christ. We call it sanctification. After regeneration, where God graciously causes dead people to come to spiritual life, then begins the lifelong process of sanctification, which is also God's work, but it's something that we work with him in as well, as we respond in obedience to the Word of God and the Spirit of God leads us in that direction. Let's look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Good verse here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Definitely a verse about sanctification, where Paul writes this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That's a gracious work of God that he is transforming us to be more like Jesus. And it's a little bit at a time, progressive sanctification from one degree of glory to another. And will we have achieved the fullness of that in this lifetime? No. There'll still be progress to be made when he takes us home, but he's working now, and says here, each one appears before God in Zion, and ultimately we ourselves will appear before God in the heavenly Zion. We're to look forward to that. Let's go on to verses 8 and 9. And this is where I wouldn't see this as the anointed asking God to bless him. It's the son of Korah praying for God to bless his anointed, who is his king. says in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Now, I would agree that the anointed here is the king, who is a shield to God's people. And it's good to pray for this king, because if he proves to be good, a good king like Hezekiah or Josiah was, the nation will be blessed. And he turns out to be somebody like Ahaz, woe to the nation, because he's going to bring it down and bring troubles. It reminds me of this. I forget this so often in prayer. I pray for the saints, but you remember that Paul says in 1 Timothy that we should pray for kings, for all who are in high positions or in authority, that we might lead a tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. And we do need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our governor. We need to pray for leaders of all kinds, that maybe God will turn hearts and bring about righteous ways. A lot of things we can't do to change what's going on in government, but we can sure pray. God can do what we can't do. Now let's look at verse 10. This is no doubt the best known verse from this psalm. It's a great verse. The writer says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Well, I'd have to say, though, there's a lot of people in the state of Oregon who don't agree with that, or they'd be here today. There's a lot of people who would rather be at the beach, or maybe they're at the mountains. Maybe they're down the road at the casino. They might even be at Multnomah Falls trying to find a parking place. God help them if they can find one there. Maybe they're at the shopping mall. They might be here in Carleton attending one of the wine tours. Or maybe they didn't even leave home. They're watching sports on TV. Or they might be out mowing their lawn. But your choice, you made the right choice. A day in the courts of God is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Here's a quote somebody made. Every man has his choice, and this is ours. God's worst is better than the devil's best. John Calvin said, better to be gathered in a lowly place with believers than to be in an exalted place with unbelievers. I think we can agree with that. That's a marvelous verse, and I'm glad it's there. Let's look at verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And I believe I read, and I think this is true, that this is the only place in Scripture that God is compared to a sun, S-U-N. And there's really a number of things we could say about that as a metaphor. But I would point this out, that the sun dispels darkness. I mean, wherever the sun is shining, unless the clouds are really very prevalent, it's going to be light. The sun brings light. And God shines in darkness in our lives. It is, for example, God who shows us our sin. God who shows us the condition of our hearts. He does this through the Ten Commandments, through the law. Paul says, comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. And then he graciously, in his reviving light to us, shows us the solution to our sin problem is found in no place but in the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at another passage in 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 4. Here's a wonderful verse that Paul gives us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That first part, let light shine out of darkness, that's Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. But in the spiritual realm, he has shown in our hearts. It's because he has opened our hearts to this and enlightened us that we understand our need. We understand the provision of Christ at the cross. He has given us the knowledge of the glory of Christ. That's what I like about thinking about God as a son. There's other metaphors you could draw from that as well. And also, then, the psalmist says here that he is a shield. As a shield, God protects us as a protector, or a shield protected a soldier in those days. He protects us from Satan's attacks on faith. He protects us from wrong doctrinal views that would lead us astray. Of course, I think we recognize that a part of that protection comes in our applying ourselves to Scripture and good documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith or the various excellent ways. But God protects us. And he says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Does that sound a little bit like Romans 8, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? I think it's just sort of an Old Testament statement of that same idea. No good thing does he withhold from his people. So when you ask for something and don't get it, what do you have to conclude? That's not a good thing. Or maybe it's not his timing yet. Maybe later on. But I think it's good that we can rest in that if God withholds something from us, it's really probably wasn't good for us to have that, at least not yes. And then the final blessedness, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And surely today we would say, blessed are those who trust in Christ for salvation. Blessed are those who would not be led astray to think that in their good works they can find salvation. No, blessed are those who trust in Christ. Blessed are those who look to God for guidance. And this is just what this psalm is about. Coming to the courts, coming to God's courts, because this is where we experience in a unique way the presence of the living God. And I think there's so much application that can be made of this to what we're doing today, worshiping in church. But I would note, too, that there are people who really love the Lord who can't attend church. They're ill. Some, sadly, it prevents them from coming. And we have people here that work-related matters. John Tisch, a lot of times he can't be with us because he's a fireman and he has to be on duty. And my son Wayne, he's a physician. He's not here today because he is at the hospital. And here's a good quote for that. If we cannot go to the house of the Lord, we can go to the Lord of the house. Isn't that wonderful that really we don't have to come to a place. We want to come to a place and experience the presence of God in what is a part of our worship. But we worship God in spirit and truth. It makes me think of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well and said, no longer will you Samaritans worship God at Mount Gerizim, Jews, Jerusalem, but we worship, God is seeking people to worship in spirit and in truth. And just some concluding thoughts here. Go back to verse 1 again. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. If Old Testament saints could look at the temple and say, oh, how lovely is that? Or if we can look at our gathering, and of course today the temple is God's people, if it's lovely to come and worship God in this, well, how much more lovely has to be God's ultimate dwelling place? How much more lovely, more wonderful, more better will it be when we're with the Lord in heaven? And when we get to heaven, well, I know that many, many saints are looking forward in heaven to seeing loved ones. And I'm absolutely convinced that we will know one another in heaven. In fact, I think knowledge will be increased so much that we'll know everybody in heaven. We'll just know who people are. I don't think heaven, there's not going to be any name tags in heaven. You know, when you go to some place and you have to wear name tags so people who know who you are will know. But no matter who it is you're looking forward to seeing in heaven, now we see in a mirror dimly and then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. I just know that when we're there, we're going to so want to see Jesus, and we will see Jesus. That's one of the lovely things about the heavenly dwelling place. And Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there's joy now. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But it's not the fullness of joy that lies ahead. This is what we look forward to. This has always really been the desire of the people of God. This was the desire of the Old Testament people. Abraham, who was looking for a city which has foundations, the city of God. The Old Testament saints that were looking for a better country. And then let's turn just one more passage. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, 21. Revelation 21. We'll end here. And if you'd notice here what I'm going to read in the first four verses, it mentions the dwelling place of God. John tells us what he saw. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I agree, and I think you would agree too, that how lovely is the Lord's dwelling place. It is good. But as good as it is, it's not as good as what lies ahead. And we should long for that and look to that. And that day when we enter the eternal dwelling place and we'll be there with the Lord and with his people forever and ever. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you, Father, for the blessedness of life here now amongst your people in your courts and what we know at this time of the presence of the living God. But we know it's just a foretaste of better things. And so, Father, sustain us now as we are here. Use us now as we are here. May we be happy to be a doorkeeper, whatever it is you call us to be. But looking forward to the glorious heaven above. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.